If you've got a Bible with you, if you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 5, we're continuing our study in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. It's a book, as we gave in the background, and we'll probably keep reminding you of this, just so we can make sure we're centered in the historical context. It's a book that was written to Judah and Jerusalem during the time that the Assyrian Empire was on the rise, and for most of us we're like, what, when, who? But it was an important period of time in the history of the world, a rise of an age of empires. The world was changing, and the northern kingdoms, the 10 tribes that had broken away from the larger community of Israel, the singular community, and formed their own separate state and quasi-Jewish religion, had already been swept away by the Assyrians. They're already gone. They're gone into the mists of history. And so the question that gets posed over and over again, the overall challenge that Isaiah presents to God's people of Israel, is a warning to them not to begin to trust, or not to continue trusting in anything except for God. Not to look for our help, not to look for wholeness, not to look for stability from any other place but from God. Now, we had mentioned before that the first five chapters, they're introductory to the whole book. In other words, these first five chapters are kind of introducing some of the larger themes. And so tonight, in chapter 5, we're going to come to the final stage of this introduction. The first few were kind of forecasting the great promises that Israel had. And then they also went into some specifics concerning the sins that Israel had fallen into. Now tonight, as he kind of wraps up this introduction, Isaiah pulls out a beat-up old guitar and starts singing a folk song to describe the state of Israel. And we begin this with verse 1.
I thought you were going to play the guitar.
Would that have been cool? I wish I could do cool stuff like that, but I can't. So that would have been awesome, though, yeah. I'm not cool, Riley. No, who is? I mean, really. Anyway, verse 1. I heard those snickers. Verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song. Or should I do it? Let me sing for my beloved my love song. Okay, sorry. Okay. Keep the day job. Sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, and he cleared it of stones, and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Okay, this song that Isaiah launches into here is, obviously it's a bit of poetry, Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme, remember, this is... the rhyming of images more than anything else. And this song is basically a setup. This is very similar to Nathan's prophecy against David after David had sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba. David was confronted by the prophet Nathan, who told him a parable about a man who stole away a singular sheep, even though he had so many of the sheep. And he kind of forced an edict from David, and sort of, it was a setup, it was sort of a trap for him. So this is kind of setting up a scenario that requires a person to make an assessment, and the purpose is basically to trap the hearer by their own assessment, by one's own assessment of the situation. So he describes a vineyard that's got every advantage that could possibly be given to it. It's in fertile ground, it's in a good location, it's carefully tended to, it's watered and fertilized, and there's a watchtower put in so no critters or other kinds of vandals are going to be able to get into it or disturb it. Everything that was necessary to make it a fruitful field was done, and yet it was not fruitful in the long run. And people of an agrarian culture would be able to relate right away to the guy that owned the vineyard. As they were listening to this poem, they right away would have put themselves in the position of the person who had invested so much time and effort and energy into doing this, into creating this field that had so much hope in it and so much expectation. And they right away would have identified with the deep disappointment that would have come from that I did all of this, I've made all the preparations, and now there's nothing to show for it. And this is interesting. I like this because this is, you know, this is a very relational tactic God is using here. This is, God is actually, by doing this, by presenting it this way, he's actually making himself vulnerable. This is God putting himself in a vulnerable position of self-disclosure about where he's coming from. This is a very good thing to remember in terms of marriage. When there's, in a marriage relationship, when there is offensive behavior, perhaps, on one party's part, on one partner's part, the worst thing in the world that the other partner could do would be address it and say, you know what, you always do this or that. You always are behaving this way and it's wrong or whatever, because that's automatically, by just identifying the thing and labeling the wrong behavior, it's automatically going to put a person on the defensive. So the best approach in situations like that is to become vulnerable, to divulge with your partner the how this is affecting, you know, how this is affecting you. This is troubling to me. This is bothering me. This is hard for me. And here's how I'm receiving or taking this. That way, instead of attacking an individual and creating an atmosphere of defensiveness, it's actually becoming vulnerable and providing an opportunity for compassion and empathy and love to be able to be the response. And of course, that's all in the idea, but ideal. But that's what God is doing here. He's disclosing his own heart. He's disclosing his own pain in this. This is my disappointment. This is my grief over what it is that I've been experiencing here in this. And his vineyard was not only just not fruitful. It wasn't even so much that it wasn't bearing fruit, but it was bearing bad fruit. It was bearing wild grapes, is the way he describes it. It's very possible, at least based on what the guys that take the time to research these things say, it's possible that he's making references to plants like nightshade or wolfsbane, which are a vining kind of plant, but also produce berries that are very bitter and even have a noxious smell associated with them. So there's something even repulsive associated with it. It's not even so much that it's fruitless, but it's actually repulsive. What is there? Which, of course, you know, is echoing that idea. It echoes off into Revelation when Jesus is addressing the church of Laodicea. And he says to them, I would rather you be hot or cold. You know, it's almost that sense. I would rather there have been no fruit except instead of these wild berries that are coming up here, that imitation grapes that are no good. And like Jesus said to the church of Laodicea, I wish you were either hot or cold, but because of this lukewarm, this horrible substitute type religion that's coming out of here is offensive. It's horrible. So he goes on as he's explaining this did I miss one again? I sure did. I'm sorry. Verse 3, I'll just have to read it to you if you've got a Bible with you, which is a great idea, but either way, I'll read it to you. He says in verse 3, now inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I haven't done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Now, this is really interesting because he's calling on the Israelites. You're listening to this song, and it's so far, it's all just couched in a nice, neat agricultural story. And he's asking them to, you guys make a decision on this. You tell me what you think about this situation. You judge and tell me what you know should have happened here. What's your opinion? What more could I have done in this situation? Here's the field. Here's what I did. What more should I have been able to do to expect that good fruit would have come from this thing? And of course, any reasonable farmer, it's rhetorical in that sense, because any reasonable farmer would immediately know to answer that, look, you know, this isn't your fault. You did your part. You did what was necessary. But it's the bad grapes that are the disappointment here. They're the trouble here, not something that you did wrong, which, of course, coming to that conclusion, is the setup. This is the setup that's being presented here. God was trying to elicit from them, to show them, look, this is something that I've provided for you. I did this for you, and you're not responding rightly. Which is so interesting because it brings us back to that realization. God never made automatons. This wasn't ever his intention. You can't do that. You can't display love and or receive love from a robot. It's just not going to work. It just doesn't happen that way. In order to have real love, you know, it had to be in the context of this choice that was going to be made. He's done all that has to be done to ensure eternal life. And by that, we're not just even talking about heaven in the end. We're talking about that whole, fulfilled, that complete life that, that God has invited us into, starting now as we trust Him and believe in. But he wants love to be the end product of this thing. He wants love to be the fruit. He wants love to be the thing that, that is producing that fruit, that desire to be in harmony with who He is, with you know who He is. And so in that, what it's an amazing thing, because we look at this and we realize that no matter how you slice it, when it comes to love, if you're looking for love and love is the desired goal, no matter how you slice it, that's going to involve risk. Because no one is going to love without there being a risk involved. And I realize that, you know, for strict adherence to Reformed doctrine, that becomes a dicey kind of subject. They're not crazy about accepting the notion of God's sovereignty ever being at risk, because that seems sort of, you know, contradictory. If God is sovereign, all-powerful, in control of all things, how could there ever be a risk associated with it? But of course, to me, I solve that by just shrugging and say, yeah, isn't that cool? That God's sovereignty to me is displayed as all the more sovereign in that He can still demonstrate control or power in the midst of risk. And it's got to be real risk, or it's not really a risk. I mean, even in all of His power, He makes the space for choice, which is really a profound thing, at least for me, to think about. And in reality, it's this risk that actually provides the drama for the story that we live out. That's the unique thing about the Judeo-Christian faith. But we'll limit it to the Christian faith, the fuller revelation. But it comes to us in story. It comes to us in this concept of us being invited into a story. And this story is fraught with risk, not just concerning ourselves, but it's clear that there's risk in terms of this God who's calling us into. It's so different from any other religion this way. G.K. Chesterton wrote that in a thrilling novel, the hero is not eaten by cannibals, but it is essential to the existence of the thrill that he might be eaten by cannibals. The hero must, so to speak, be an eatable hero. And that's a great point. If there is no real risk in this thing, the thrill isn't really real or valid. There is a risk in this. And God's revealing that even here. I've done everything that was necessary. I did everything. And that was His risk, His willingness to put that there to invite us into this life. And Israel wasn't willing to. And the drama is in the uncertainty, but the real love is found in that willingness to risk. So the song outlines what is going to be done then to the vineyard. And then we get to verse 5. It says, now I'll tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge, and it'll be devoured. I'll break down its wall, and it'll be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. The briars and the thorns shall grow up. I'll also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are His pleasant planting. And He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Again, we see that this judgment is not about God doing something to pay attention to or even take note of in so many cases when it comes to the prophets and the things that they outline as being the judgments that come upon Israel. It's not about God doing anything, but rather it's Him describing how He's going to step aside. He's actually going to remove that special protection that Israel has enjoyed as the covenant people. He's just stepping aside, basically giving them what it is that they really, really want. We want this life apart from You. We want to do our own thing. We want to be wild grapes. We don't want to conform to what it is that You had in mind. And this is, in essence, God saying, okay, this is what You want. I'll step aside. And in case you get there to verse 7 as we're looking at that, and in case everybody was just kind of snapping their fingers and bobbing their head, thinking this is a nice song, it's a cool beat and stuff, and not really paying attention to the words, He actually gets very explicit here and makes it very, very clear who it is that He's talking about. He's exactly who He's talking about. God is the vineyard owner, Judah is the vineyard, and the fruit that He wanted was justice and righteousness. Justice and righteousness, the righting of wrongs and a right relationship with God instead of what they were giving them, this phony religion. What they were indulging in was this showy act of religion that had no relationship behind it, no right relationship with God. See, God is never, ever, ever, ever interested in religious behavior. Just, we can always just note that and remember that. And if we ever think in our minds, well, at least I'm doing the right thing here anyway. You know, it doesn't matter if it's, you know, it's just to show people or just to make people think I'm okay for right now so they stay off my backs. And, you know, that should be counting for something. It doesn't. It actually doesn't count. It's actually, you know, the grapes that are noxious smelling and bitter tasting to God. It's offensive to him. So, he's never looking for religious behavior. What he wants is relationship. What he wants is us to live lives where, because we love him, we're interested in showing kindness to our fellow man and caring about each other and relieving oppression when we're able to. Needless to say, anyway, this song didn't do well on the charts. People thought it was too confrontational, so didn't even sell well on iTunes. Then we get to verse 8. He says, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there's no more room, and you're made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of a vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield you but an ephah. Or the Message even words it this way, that, you know, for 10 acres of a vineyard shall just get you a pint of wine, and 55 pounds of seeds will only get you a quart of a yield. So he's, you know, pointing out that it's not going to go the way that they wanted in terms of its yield, in terms of agriculturally. So here, Isaiah begins a series of 6 woes, kind of outlining, kind of speaking in detail about what it is that is problematic with Israel, where the problems are and where they're going wrong and what needs to be addressed and challenged in their lives if they're going to make it through these huge worldwide upheavals that are taking place, to make sure that they're able to survive this and come through this, or else they're going to be facing the dilemma of getting what they wanted, of trusting in themselves instead. Now, remember, we talked about this. The Hebrew word for woe is, it's not like woo, and it's not an expression of condemnation, but this is actually an expression of grief. That's what this is. This is a lamentation. So it's not just some sort of angry denouncement of what's going on. This demonstrates that loving character of God. This is grief that he's expressing in this. He's lamenting. Obviously, because it's not, you know, they're not coming into the lives that he intended for them, and that affects him, but also because of what it's going to mean to them. See, God's concerned for humanity. He's always concerned for humanity. The images that we concoct about God, you know, with a sledgehammer behind his back, just waiting for us to get out of line so he can whap us one, are so inaccurate, even in light of Old Testament scripture. God cares about us, and he wants what's best for us. And so he's grieving over this. And the first quality that he laments over is the greed of the people. And he describes it as buying up property, connecting one property to the next. And, you know, of course, we could look at that and begin to worry that maybe he's, you know, This is some sort of divine invective against real estate investments or something, but that's not really the point behind this. He's addressing the issues of the heart behind this. What issue here is the state of mind, which is never satisfied, always trying to gain, always trying to link together things to expand and become greater and greater, either in possession or fame or power or reputation, whatever it may be. And of course, you know, this scenario happens all throughout history. And it oftentimes is done. See, that brings us back in verse 7. He talks about injustice. It's oftentimes done at the expense of those who are weaker or unable to withstand this sort of pressure from those who may be in the power and the position of power to link properties together. That's not an easy thing unless a person has a lot of weight to throw around. And that happens all through history, where the wealthy will squeeze out some small farm to make themselves more prosperous and admired. Some great corporation and conglomerate will squeeze out the individual business or the owner, you know, to do whatever. I mean, those kinds of things happen, but the application that we have to make comes back to God's people, to our relationship with God. The sin in this is a misplaced trust. They believed that the reward of their greed, this great expansion of their possession and their ownership, was going to establish them somehow, was going to, you know, make them a force to be reckoned with. But they forgot that God is the one in charge of the raindrops. God is the one in charge of how the agricultural yields go. So it doesn't matter how much property they've got, if God isn't underwriting it, all he has to do is turn the faucet off and it's done. So that reminds us then, as the church, if our faith is in the stuff that we do, or the expansion of our ministries, or the expansion of our church sizes, and we use that as a replacement for a deep commitment to God and his purposes and his plans, then ultimately, and we've seen this happen in history too, ultimately you end up with desolate houses. You end up with a shell of what it was that God wanted, that real fruitfulness, that real wholeness that he was intending to lead us into. Verse 11, he says, "Woe to those who rise up early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they don't regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich." This great reversal. Always God is pointing towards great reversals of things. He's always subverting the natural order, where the strong oppress the weak. God is always forecasting the other way around. Not oppression of the weak over the strong, but that elimination of oppression altogether. So here he's lamenting. Basically, you know, he starts this off lamenting over the party animal attitude that's sort of crept into Israel. And this is the thing. I mean, God is not cool with people allowing a desire for pleasure to become the goal and priority in life. God is not cool with that. That is not something that was ever on the agenda or on the menu when it came to surrendering our life to him. Whenever we put a desire to escape into self-gratification as a priority, things that, you know, provide us an opportunity to escape, God is always squeezed out in the process whenever we do that. No one is ever going to go chasing after pleasures that doesn't end up squeezing God out of the picture, of the larger picture and the larger scheme of things. The Bible, you know, and we've talked about this before, the Bible does not condemn the consumption of alcohol. That's not, you know, we've made that such a huge deal in our country, probably from around the 1920s or so here in this nation, and made it a really huge deal to where it became this black and white sin issue that kind of blurred the real issue. The real issue is that if that stuff, if alcohol is given the reins in somebody's life and in their habits and their attitudes, then that's a problem. I mean, if drinking alcohol only stops at drunkenness, then a person needs to not mess with that. That needs to be something that's just not within the bounds of what they do. It's just because the bottom line is God is not cool with getting drunk. That's just the reality of it. You know, we've made it clear. It's not a sin to drink a glass of wine or beer or something along those lines, but God is not cool with getting drunk. And that's an important thing to keep in mind, an important boundary, you could say, that we remember. And if we use grace as an excuse to do our own thing, then we are wildly misunderstanding grace and the purpose of it, because we're not loving God. And that is more problematic still. We're not saying in any of this that God doesn't love people who get drunk. That's not it. God loves us no matter what. But our love is in question at those points. Our love is. And that's a huge misunderstanding of grace if we say, oh, well, grace covered, I'm going to do what I want. Well, we'll see. So someone hears something like this and they say, well, you know, I'm glad I don't get drunk. All I do is smoke pot. That's, you know, that's just stupid. Because when we talk about getting drunk, we're talking about giving our control of our senses and our perceptions and our behaviors over to something else that is not God and is not ourselves. That's the very definition of the concept. A person gets drunk, ethanol has taken over the bloodstream and is now in control of a person's behaviors, actions, and perceptions of reality. A person smoking pot, THC, has taken over the bloodstream and is now in control of a person's perception of reality and that's what God is not cool with. Getting high to me falls under the same column as getting drunk. And, that's not something that God's all about. And, you know, I've had people question me on this. Somebody sat in my office one time and said, but Rob, we thought you smoked pot. You know, this is what we thought, that's where you got all these cool things you come up with. We thought you were cool, man. I got to make it clear again. I am not cool. Not at all. And especially as it touches that issue, not at all. The only reason I can even imagine that people were thinking that I was smoking pot is that smoking pot sort of makes you into an idiot. And that's all I can figure. That's not in the Bible. That's just my free, observation about life. But God forecasts here that nonstop party is going to end with captivity, which, of course, is the ultimate buzzkill. Captivity for Israel lasted 70 years in Babylon, but captivity is still a threat for those who yield to an ongoing desire for pleasure in their lifestyle. Captivity is still the threat for those who love the party scene, because if we're not careful, the choices that we make lead to things that take the choice away from us. And when we are in that kind of situation, when we're in a position where we're bound by an addiction, we are in as much of a prison as anybody is going to be in. God never promised. You know, we might even find ourselves in circumstances where we end up in actual prison. Captivity is still a threat. You drink enough, under the guise of grace, and then get behind the wheel of a car, and then an accident ensues, and we're going to face the consequences. And God never promised that he would always deliver us from the consequences of our choices. Sometimes he does, but there's no promise that that's going to happen. He loves us, and he's going to see to it that we learn along the way. That's an important thing. Okay, well, he goes on, much to everybody's relief, that I can get off my soapbox. Verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come, that we may know it. So Israel, instead of seeing their sins and grieving over them and struggling to overcome them and overpower them in their lives and committing to the discipline of walking away from them and into harmony with what God had in mind for them, they're actually pictured here as tying those sins to themselves and pulling them along in their lives, like you'd pull a little cart behind you. You got a little wagon of sin you just carry with you everywhere you go. And it's like it's a precious possession. You're not going to let go of it. You want to hold on to it, keep it close at hand, because this is important to me and my life and what makes me happy. And what makes me happy is what it's all about. And we've talked about this idea before. God is not trying to outline some demand for sinless perfection from us. We all sin. Everybody in this room sins. I sin. You sin. I only can tell you that I sin because I know you sin. And it just happens on a daily basis, and it happens in a variety of ways, in so many ways that it's alarming to us, but each day is a new experiment and in his mercies and in his grace. So we sin, but it has to do with attitude. And I told you the story about my dad when he was dying, and he said something to me that I thought was so profound. He said, I've I've done a lot of things wrong. I've committed a lot of sins in my life. And you know, that's a thing that you take note of from a person who's lying in their deathbed. And he said, but I want you to know that I never made friends with any of them. And I thought that was it. That's it. That's really what it comes down to. We're going to sin. We're going to struggle with this because that's even what the revelation of Scripture is. But we're not going to make alliance with those things. We're not going to embrace those things and call them part of what makes me who I am. Not at all. I'm not going to make friends with those things that are trying to ruin me. But Israel was making alliances with their sins, tying them to them, carrying them around. And worse than even just making friends with their sins, they were actually justifying or trying to justify it using that lame sentiment in their prayers. Basically, that's what's described at the end of here. Basically saying, if God doesn't want me to do this, let him draw near. Let him show me that this is the wrong thing to do. This is not what I should be doing. And that is so lame. That breaks the lame-o-meter when it comes to things like that. And those kind of things come up. Oh, there's this married woman that I want to date, and we've been dating, but you know, she's married, but I just feel so good about this whole thing. And so I've been asking God that if he wants me to cut this relationship off, he's just going to show me a sign. He's going to do something. He's going to make that happen. That is a completely bogus prayer, and that will never be answered. That is a prayer that will never be answered. I'm telling you that right now. Don't pray those stupid kind of prayers. Because God's already revealed in his word. He's not going to make a special point of coming back and saying, yes, I really did mean this. I want you to be fidelity, admire fidelity in your relationships and maintain that order in that sense. No, he's not going to do that. Pay attention to what his word says. Learn from his words. Don't tempt him by throwing these bogus prayers around. God, if you don't want me to rob banks anymore, just show me a sign somewhere. He's not going to do that. It's not a fair prayer to pray. That's just not the way that's going to work. We are called to submit to his word. That's what it comes down to. This is what he reveals. So it's up to us. And I can't do it for you. And nobody in this room can do it for anybody else. But each of us individually has to determine, I'm going to submit to this word. I'm going to let this word shape me. And I'm going to enact the discipline that's necessary in my life to take those steps toward that good life that he's got in mind for me, that whole life that he's desiring for me. All right, he goes on, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Now, this fourth lament is that moral state which is willfully twisting what God's revealed about his character and twisting it into something that validates a selfish behavior, a selfish choice. And of course, we've heard this sort of thing all through history. It happens all the time. And the idea of justifying sinful behavior or attitudes by saying, well, you know, I believe that God approves of this. And if you disapprove or disagree, then, you know, you're just a hate monger or you're evil or there's something wrong with you for disagreeing with me. Nothing there in that is ever based on God's word, but it's always based purely on emotion and cultural sentiment and a dash of vitriol that heats the emotions up. And, you know, and of course, that's one side of it. You know, we can talk about behavioral choices, whether that has to do with sexuality or whatever, that people will try to defend and accuse somebody else of being unloving if they disagree with it. And again, we want to be careful what we're talking about here, because it is not the church's calling based on what the New Testament reveals. It's not the church's challenge to go out and reform society by enacting reforms from the outside. So, you know, some of the issues that we as the church get ourselves involved in are problematic for us because we're not supposed to be involved in those. We're in the business of taking the gospel to reach hearts. Hearts that are changed will change society. But we got to change hearts. We got to see God. We can't do it, but we got to see God change hearts. And that's our mission. That's our calling. But you know, this goes the other way too. When we talk about this idea of calling evil good or whatever, I was watching one of those Westboro Baptist Church protests online. You know who I'm talking about, the guys with their signs. And of course, and I got to quote John Stewart, who said that, you know, Westboro Baptist Church is a church like Church's Fried Chicken is a church. It's not even close. And I agree with him there. But I listened to this guy who was holding up a sign that detailed out exactly who it is that God hates. And the guy was chanting and yelling. And I mean, his face was contorted up with hatred, and he was cussing, I'm seriously, literally, using profanity and calling people horrible, horrible names. And you realize all of that is done in the name of God. Hating somebody and calling it good. Calling it something that God told him to do. That's that twist that God's talking about. Doing that in the, you know, hating a human being and calling it good. It's a complete perversion. And the other woe then is about the error of conceit and thinking that we're so smart, not being teachable or correctable in any of these things. Just determining, well, I'm smart enough to do this. I'm smart enough to know my own way. I don't need God showing me. I don't need anybody telling me what God says. I'm just going to chart my own path, and I'm the captain of my own soul. I'm going to do my own thing. And we defy God to try to intervene and change things, which is, I don't know, not the smartest thing to do in my thinking. But all of these things, this twisting, this elevation of our own perception of things, happens a lot in the realm of religion. And of course, that's where we have to make these applications as the church. And so, you know, that's what we're responsible for. That's what we're accountable for. So we pay attention to that. We look at our own lives. We examine our own attitudes. Do I do this? Do I harbor hatred towards somebody but still call myself an agent of God, or say that my hatred for somebody is because God's behind it? Do I say that I hate somebody of Islam because of something that they did and say that God's on board with that? That's exactly what Isaiah is talking about, calling evil good. Things that we're responsible for as believers, things that we've got to pay attention to and allow the Word to conform our lives to. Not just pass this off as unimportant. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. So here, you know, the highest achievement that Israel could be commended for here was bartending. And the more a person could drink, the more people honored him and all. So It's a curious thing, but we see that kind of get played out in times where there's a certain sophomoric, childish, immature way in which we run around acting like we've made great achievements when we're really not doing anything that is of any importance or helpful in any way. And, you know, that priority of pleasure and entertainment is the thing that's prompting them to do anything to get their own way. They'll take a bribe, they'll harm somebody else as long as I'm going to get ahead in this. And those are the dangerous qualities that God warns us about. He guides us away from. Verse 24, therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, as the dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they've rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and they've despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked. And their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He'll raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily, they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent, their horses' hooves seem like flint, they're sparking on the sand, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions, they roar and they growl and they seize their prey. They carry it off and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by clouds. Well, that was upbeat. The people of Judah, in essence, as we've talked about before, had taunted God to correct them. They've been poking at him with a stick. And God then describes the judgment that's going to come upon them for this. Now, the judgment that does befall them is perfectly fitting with their misplaced trust. They've been trusting in themselves. They've been trusting in their foreign alliances and their political alliances. They've been trusting in the compromises that they've made with foreign religions, thinking those are the things that are going to be their means of escape of all the problems that are coming. But God describes what's coming, and it comes in the form of the Babylonian invasion. He describes the troops and their military might that's going to overpower them. It'll utterly tear Jerusalem to the ground like stubble on a burned field, which, you know, as we've said before, happened in 597 BC. The lion imagery is very important because it clearly identifies who this is going to be. This is going to be Babylon. The lion figured predominantly in Babylonian imagery because it was representative of the goddess Ishtar, which was their principal deity. So God was making it clear that trusting self over trusting God is not going to end well. In fact, it's going to look like this. It's going to come apart. And those things that you were trusting in are going to actually backfire on you and end up becoming a serious problem in your life. And so our challenge as God's people is to learn from this example, to be careful in our ways. Not that God doesn't love us and not that we're under the threat of judgment in this capacity in any sort of salvific way. But as we're looking for that whole life, that fulfilled life, that eternal life that we talk about, as we're looking to find our way through the perplexing puzzle that is life, we want to be careful how we walk with God, trusting in His grace for us, but responding with love, and day by day, developing that practice of trusting Him, of transferring our trust from the things of this world, or our own achievements, or our own abilities, and transferring that trust to Him. Through each circumstance that we go through, remembering that that's the building block. That's the training ground where He's drawing us into that life that depends on Him, that leans on Him. And in the process, finds fulfillment, finds the wholeness that we crave, that we've been looking for. That love for God is the means by which we're ever going to experience real life and be delivered from the captivity of a selfish and small life. So, Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for all that it reveals to us, even so far removed from the original source context, so far removed from that culture and that people. You still speak to us through this. And I just pray that Your word has its way in our hearts and our minds and our lives, that we begin that practice of living out Your teachings and experiencing the good that You intend for us, the peace that You envision for us. We trust You, Lord, that Your thoughts towards us are good and not evil, plans of peace and a future and a hope. So we yield our hearts to You, and we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.